Hello, Summit Church. Everybody at all of our campuses, I want to say a special hello to our Coal Mill and our West Club campuses as well as Briar Creek. I got some good news for you guys here at the Summit, and that is last week we took in well over $100,000 for our Christmas missions offering, which is a great start to our goal that we have for the month of December. For those of you that are still working through how you'll be a part of this and what you want to give, I want to take just a minute, if I could, just to challenge you. Specifically on this, God has really blessed some of us, and there's nothing wrong with that. God gives us these things. He wants us to enjoy them without guilt. But at the same time, I think it's helpful that we ought to reflect on the fact that there are over 2 billion people in the world who live on less than $2 a day, and about that same number of people, 2 billion people, that live in a place where there's not a growing, thriving church and a way for them to hear the gospel. 26,000 children died today, every day, of a preventable disease. And this offering that we take up in the month of December goes for that purpose. And so I want you to give radically and generously to that offering. You know, again, I'm not trying to say something I want you to feel guilty with or struggle with. I just want you to reflect on what it means for God to have saved you, and then just give in response to that. I mean, what if? What if you cut what you spent in Christmas on yourselves, what if you cut it by a half? Would you not still be so much better off than most people in the world? What if instead of being extravagant with ourselves this Christmas and just getting more and more stuff, we were radically generous and we shared our wealth with others? And I'm not talking about getting your kids nothing for Christmas. You know, here, kids, here's a Bible verse. Memorize it and be grateful. I'm not talking about that, okay? I'm just talking about giving generously to others out of the richness that God has given to us. You see, if we have Jesus in our hearts, we can't just look at an impoverished and lost world and go on living our lives as if it were all about us. So I just want to challenge you to be generous, radically generous, this Christmas. And to live, here's a phrase we use around the Summit a lot, to live sufficiently and give extravagantly as opposed to vice versa. Okay? That's my challenge for you as you work through this. All right, we are in week two of a series called Foretold. Now, last week I explained to you why I believed that the prophecies about Jesus Christ are one of the most convincing ways that the Bible authenticates for us that Jesus really is from God, that He is God's prophet to us. There are right at 322 direct prophecies that describe for us the character and the nature of the coming Messiah, as well as giving us specific details about His birth, about His life, His death. These predictions, as I noted for you, were not those of people like Nostradamus. You know who that is? Have you ever read any of his predictions? I've read a few of them. There's like 1,000 of them. Seriously, I think that's the number is 1,000. Nostradamus was a 16th century French mystic who got his prophecies by sitting on a little tripod and peering into a pot of boiling water. His predictions, if you've ever read them, are vague at best. And even his most ardent followers will tell you that he was often just plain wrong. By contrast, the sheer specificity, amount, and detail of the Bible's prophecies is just amazing. I would encourage you, in fact, not to take my word for it. Especially if you struggle with faith and with doubt, just go in and investigate it on your own. It really is amazing. Once you look at them, it's pretty hard to say that the birth of Jesus was coincidental or a chance happening. That event, the birth of Jesus Christ, bears God's stamp all over it. In fact, I found this interesting example from a CIA report. Whenever a double agent wants to reveal information of the CIA, the CIA usually gives them several layers by which to identify themselves so that there's no chance that they could get the wrong person. For example, one particular Soviet double agent was given 6 prearranged signs to accomplish when he revealed himself to the United States. Number 1, he was to go to Mexico City, and number 2, to contact a certain guy in the city and let that guy know that he was there and identify himself by the name of I. Jackson. Number 3, after 3 days, he was to go to a specific place in the city. And number 4, stand in front of the statue of Columbus. Number 5, with his middle finger placed in a guidebook. When he was approached by somebody asking for directions, he was number six to say that the statue of Columbus was magnificent, wasn't it? And that he was from Oklahoma. At that point, they knew they had their guy. Jesus had not six signs to identify him, but 322. So yes, fulfilled prophecy was a major way that God authenticated the message of Jesus. Scholars tell us, in fact, that 25% of what we call the Old Testament, 25% of it is prophecy. It's the dominant theme of the whole thing. It's not just like a guidebook or a history of Israel. It is prophecy about the fact that a Messiah was coming and that the world should be watching for the birth of this baby who would be God. Which brings me, by the way, to remind you of the impending birth of my baby, who will not be God, but I haven't mentioned it in a while, and I just want to make sure you were all aware. Very shortly, we are expecting the advent of the fourth, and please, dear God, let it be final child in the Greer family. We love big families, but this is the fourth one for us. My espoused wife, if you have not seen her lately, is great with child. So the official due date is January 3rd, but we are all praying that God would squeak the little fella in before midnight, December 31st. I've told Jesus that I would give him a large part of the tax write-off if he would just get that boy here before the end of 09. Also, just a little trivia, Veronica and I cannot really decide on a name, so any suggestions, just drop them in the offering today, and we'll consider that. All right. For the next 2 weeks, we're going to look in-depth specifically at the prophecy recorded in Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9. So if you have your Bibles, and I certainly hope you do, if you would take those out and you would open them and you would look at Isaiah 9, and I'm going to walk us through this. Now, I'll go ahead and tell you, this prophecy that we're going to look at is not one of the most amazing in terms of the details it prophesies about the birth of Jesus, but it is one of the most amazing in its descriptions about what Jesus would be like and what his purpose would be. Isaiah 9, we're going to look at the first 7 verses. Now, let me set the context for you so you really get what's going on here in this passage. We've got to rewind the clock about 700 years before the birth of Jesus. There was a rising power in the Middle East called Assyria, and all the other nations in the Middle East started to get nervous about how strong Assyria had become. So they formed an alliance to defend themselves against Assyria. Well, they wanted Jerusalem's king, King Ahaz, to join their alliance. But Ahaz didn't want to do it because he didn't like either of those guys and didn't trust them. So they threatened to invade Jerusalem and replace Ahaz with a king who would. So their armies start making plans to invade Jerusalem. And this, of course, throws King Ahaz and all of Jerusalem into a panic. Well, the king of Assyria comes to Ahaz and says, "Join me, and I will protect you from those armies that are about to make war against you." So now here's King Ahaz in Jerusalem. They got both sides saying, "Join us, and if not, we will destroy you." So Ahaz doesn't know what to do. So God sends the prophet Isaiah to him and tells him, "Don't join either side. I will protect you." Well, Ahaz is nervous about this, and Isaiah can see that on his face. And so he tells Ahaz, "Don't worry," God says, "I'll give you a sign that I'm speaking to you. I'll give you a sign from me." Now, you'd think that Ahaz would be excited about getting a sign from God, but instead he's like, "No, don't do that." Because evidently he thinks, if God gives me a sign, then I have to obey it. But Isaiah says, "You don't want a sign?" God says he'll give you one anyway. And so in Isaiah 7, he says, the sign is this: "A virgin will give birth to a child." Now, this part right here is a little confusing, so hang with me. Scholars believe that there was a fulfillment of this prophecy at the time of Isaiah, a child that was born then. In fact, you can see the birth of that child referenced in chapter 8 of Isaiah. But it becomes pretty obvious that the real and the ultimate fulfillment of this promise would come much later, because you see this child start being described in the most incredible terms. All right, verse 2, that's where we'll pick up. "The people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. You have multiplied our nation. You have increased its joy. For the yoke of his burden, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Now, here's your Debbie Downer moment for your weekend. Ahaz ends up rejecting all this advice and making an alliance with the king of Assyria, which not only did not help them, but it eventually backfired. Assyria, who they made the alliance with, came against them and would try to capture them. Then Ahaz completely loses his mind and starts to sacrifice to the gods of the other nations around them just to see if any of them would help him. You know, I'll burn an offering to this god just in case that helps. And then I'll try this god over here. And then I'll try this god over here. I get the image of a guy who's gone to Las Vegas and lost all of his money. So he takes the last little bit of it that he has and starts just playing at anything he can get his hands on to see if he can win back all this money he lost. At the end of his life, the legacy that Ahaz leaves is to have led Israel into all kinds of idolatry that would ultimately lead into their destruction and exile. So be depressed. Right? But this passage, while it's depressing in its historical context, is very instructive for us. So let's ask a few questions of it. First, how does this prophecy of the birth of Jesus, how does it answer the problem that Ahaz has in Isaiah 9? Namely, that there's an army outside of Jerusalem that wants to destroy it. I mean, you see that into a very real, dire, felt need situation. Impending attack. It doesn't get more dire than that. Into that situation, God gives a promise about a Messiah who wouldn't be born for 700 years. How does that prophecy speak to the situation? That's a great question. All right, so I'm really glad you asked it. I'm going to spend the rest of our time answering it. Here's number one. Ultimate answers to our problems will be given in Jesus. Ultimate answers to our problems will be given in Jesus. Now first, let me let you know that I'm speaking to a group of people with problems. I know that. Sometimes people look at pastors and they think, you're a preacher, you're a man of God. You don't know what it's like to have real problems. Especially problems that you created for yourself. Listen, I have my own problems. And many of them are self-created. And plus, people come to me a lot as a pastor. I am daily confronted by many of the problems of people in this church. I know that some of you have health problems. Some of you have got significant relationship problems. Some of you got problems with your kids. Some of you deal with depression. Some of you have a family member with depression. Maybe you just found out that you can't have kids. Maybe your spouse has left you. You've got problems at your job. Some of you are so suffocated by problems around you that you feel like you can't breathe. Just like King Ahaz, you have an enemy that is larger than you. And you really need God's help with it. And I want to make this clear. God will help us in the present, just as He offered to in this story. He offered to help King Ahaz. God answers prayer. Scripture makes that very clear. At this church, we believe that He heals the sick. We believe that He restores marriages. We believe that He provides for the needy. And we believe that because many of us have experienced it firsthand. So we believe that very, very deeply. One of the greatest excitements in my life is seeing God on a consistent basis answer prayer in my life. Prayers for guidance that I pray. Two, this week, that God just in His own way revealed something to me that I was praying about and helped me with something. Prayers for help that we call out to God for. Prayers for healing. It blows my mind seeing how active God is in my life. But the big point, while God will help us in the present, the big point that God is making here is that the ultimate answer to this prayer and all prayers will be given in the reign of Jesus. The ultimate answer to this prayer that Ahaz is praying and all prayers will be given in the reign of Jesus. You see, ultimately, all of our needs require an eternal solution. I mean, stop and think about this for a minute. You ever think that a lot of our prayers are for temporary answers? For example, you have bad health, and so you pray, God, please heal. And if He does, great. But at some point, you still die. And death is like varsity-level sickness. So any healing you now ask for is just temporary. You say, God, make my spouse get better so they don't die and leave me alone. God, my spouse has left me. Bring them back to me. Again, eventually one of you is going to die and leave the other one. The Prince of Peace that was promised here was not simply coming to help out temporarily to win this particular battle for King Ahaz or heal one person's sickness. The Prince of Peace was coming to end all battles and rid the world of death entirely. When He reigns, He will restore families permanently, abolish wars, take away sickness and pain and loneliness and depression. That's ultimate healing. Until then, we, like those in Isaiah 9, are waiting. And while God does answer prayer in the present, we still live in a world of trouble and pain and disappointment, and we wait for God to bring final healing in Jesus' reign. Now, I know some of you, especially the more astute, are like, wait a minute. When Ahaz heard this, Jesus had not been born yet. But now here we are, 2,000 years, 2,700 years later after this, Jesus has been born, and the world is still a mess. I've had many Jewish people over the years tell me this is why they don't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They're like, He came. Your Messiah came. What's the difference in the world now? The Holocaust was post your Prince of Peace, not pre your Prince of Peace. So how could that have been the Messiah? Okay, it's a fair question. Let me explain a mystery to you. The Bible says that the first time, again, this is a little deep, especially if you haven't been in church for a while, but hang with me. The Bible says the first time Jesus came, what we call the first advent, He came to defeat sin and death by dying on the cross and then demonstrating that by resurrecting from the dead and thereby starting a revolution in the hearts of people all over the world. That's because our primary problem was not that an army was trying to destroy us. Our primary problem is not bad health or bad relationships. Our primary problem is that we are sinners who have separated from God and spiritually corrupted ourselves. So Jesus on the cross defeated our sin and death and has offered that victory to all who will receive it. When He comes again, what we call the second advent, He will then rid the world of all pain and suffering. But the first time, He had to come and rid the world of the sin that caused that pain and suffering. And He offered that freedom and that healing to all who would receive Him. Here's your Christmas theology lesson, okay? The first advent brought relief from our sins. The second advent will bring relief from our suffering. But for now, we, like Ahaz, are given a promise of that healing, and we wait for its fulfillment. Now, you say, well, why the wait? Why didn't He just fix it all at once? I mean, I hate waiting. Don't we all? I mean, don't you? But me, I feel like especially. I think it's because I have an especially low threshold for boredom. Or maybe I'm just way too ADD. I don't really know. But for whatever reason, I just despise waiting. One of the things I hated most about Christmas as a kid was the waiting. It was like we could never get through December. It drug on and on. Have you noticed, by the way, that we actually do things to accentuate the fact to kids that we are waiting? All right, for one, the mall starts putting up Christmas decorations on the 4th of July now. Then there's the whole Advent seasons thing. At every point you're reminded for 20 some days in a row that it's not here yet. Then we got the little, in our house, we have three, I don't know what they call Advent calendars, but there's two things up around that. One of the ones got the little barn doors that you open up every day, and it's got something else inside of there until you get to 25, and then you're at Christmas. And then we got a little chalkboard that has blank days to Christmas, and every day the kids get up and they erase the number and they write in the new number. It's like, just in case you forgot, it's not here yet. It drives my poor kids crazy. In fact, well, there's a southern phrase, if you grew up deep south, called slow as Christmas. Anybody heard that? It's actually a very important part of Christmas tradition. That's not accidental. Waiting. Waiting is supposed to be an important part of Christmas tradition because it reminds us that life for the believer is in a posture of waiting for ultimate redemption. And two other times in my life, I remember hating waiting. The first was the birth of my first baby. Anybody in that situation? It's so slow. You're like, will it ever get here? It's the slowest 9 months of my life. But then, I mean, you think about it, you don't want that baby to deliver early. Right? I mean, it may be hard to wait, but there are important things developing in that womb that you do not want to stop, nor do you want to rush them. What if that was God's purpose in what He's doing or seemingly not doing in your life right now? What if the purpose of God in your waiting is to form some very important things in us during this time? That is exactly the analogy or the metaphor that Paul uses in Romans 8 as to what God is doing on the earth. What if there was something that God was doing in the waiting, and yes, it was driving you crazy, but what if He had a purpose? And it, guys, I know we want God to just appear and fix everything. But sometimes God has a purpose in the wait. Things we learn, attitudes that are formed in us, and if we refuse to wait, we will abort the work that God is doing in us. Does that make sense? One other example. The other time I remember hating waiting was when I got engaged. We had a relatively short engagement, you know, 6 months or so, but it just was like, why? I mean, we know we want to get married. Why would we just put 6 arbitrary months in there? That makes perfect sense to guys. To girls, they're like, because you got to plan a wedding. And you can't do that in like a week. I'm like, why wouldn't you do it in a week? Just, you know, some wings and some big room and invite all our friends. Great. The reason I didn't want to wait those 6 months is because I don't give a rat's behind about the ceremony. I mean, honestly, guys don't. You're like, just, you know, it's pass, fail. We get married, pass. We don't fail. That's all I care about. But my wife did care about the ceremony, so she was willing to wait. God cares about what He is doing in you. And so there is the wait as God does that. Guys, God is never late. He's got it all under complete control. I know you think He's late. Ahaz thought he was late, but he's not. He's never been late. He always arrives exactly when He intends to. In fact, you know, the Apostle Paul described Jesus' birth in the epistles only one time. And what he said was this, Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. Fullness of time is a majestic Greek phrase that simply means at just the right moment. If you find yourself in a place where you're having to wait on God, know that God has things fully under control. God will do His work in your life in the fullness of time. Don't abort what God is doing in you by refusing to wait. Here's our second thing. For now, what you get is Jesus. For now, what you get is Jesus. That's what you'll see here in Isaiah 9. God gives them a promise of ultimate fulfillment in the future. What you get in the present is the presence of Jesus. These next two verses give you four incredible names, verses 6 and 7. Four incredible names for Jesus. They're all relational names, not just descriptions of God's attributes. I'll show you that. We're going to look at two of them this week, and then we're going to look at two of them the next week. Here's the first one, verse 6. He will be called the Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful. Wonderful is a Hebrew word that means awesome, wondrous, awe-inspiring, glorious God. Jesus would be the incarnation of God's awesome glory. John 1:14. Counselor. Counselor means simply a guide and a help with our problems. Our day-to-day problems. And I think it is, watch this, very interesting that these two words, wonderful and counselor, are put together. Wonderful counselor. Here's the significance of that. The way that God helps us in most of our problems, the way He is our counselor, is by allowing us to see how awesome and wondrous He is and how valuable that is to us. Did you get that? I probably better say it again. Counselor is the help. Seeing He is wonderful is how He helps us. That's how He is our counselor. Because the greatest help to us in the midst of life's problems is for us to see the awesomeness of the God who says He will never leave us and watches over us, to have the assurance of His presence with us, and to know how valuable He is to us. You see, a lot of times we come to church asking if God can make our lives better. You know, I mean, a lot of people come to our church because they have their first kid, and they're like, you know, I just really feel like this kid needs a spiritual foundation, and so we haven't been in church, and we'll go back in church, and you come into this place asking, can God help us? Can God help our family? Can God help make my life better? Will God help my marriage? I've told you that. I mean, I understand the question, but it's kind of like I've told you a kid, little kid saying, if a nuclear bomb goes off next to me, will I get hot? Yes, you will get hot. But really, the whole experience of being nuclear bombed is not really about your personal body temperature. It becomes a tad irrelevant. Or I've told you, it's like an athlete who competes for the Olympics, trains and trains for years and finally makes it to the Olympics and qualifies for an event and goes on and wins a gold medal and they stand up there on that little platform and their national anthem starts to play as their flag goes up and they get this overwhelming sense of emotion and a tear comes out of their eye and a little kid comes up and says, is this fun? Yeah, it's fun, but this experience is so far beyond funness, or it's about so much more. That's the same as you coming up to God and saying, God, will you make my life better? Will you fix my problems? Nuclear bomb, will you make me hot? You're missing the point. Life's greatest treasure and joy is to know Him. And to know that He knows you and loves you and is present in your life. That doesn't take away your problems, I know. But it completely changes how you go through them. I remember when my dad had a surgery on his colon a few years ago. I've always seen my dad as a very strong man, a guy who had it together. And I remember when he came out of the surgery, he was in such intense pain. He looked so helpless. And I remember as he woke up out of the surgery and we were there, he began to kind of grope around and call out for my mother. Where's Carol? That's my mom. Where's Carol? And when she walked over to him and she grabbed his hand, you could see in his pain just this sense of peace come over him. It wasn't that he was out of pain. It's that he was in the presence of the one who had just loved him and been with him and been his love for all of his life. If the presence of someone like that in your life brings comfort, what is it like for God to be there with you through it all? The awesomeness of Jesus to you redefines, doesn't take away, but redefines the problems in your life. And so for all of you who are overwhelmed by a problem, for those of you that are confronted by a temptation, you just are having trouble saying no to, I just want you to think about this for a long time. In Christ, you have the presence and the promise of the God who holds the whole universe in His hands. And the absolute approval of the only one whose opinion really matters anyway. Wonderful Counselor. Here's your next description. Mighty God. Mighty God. The story that came to mind here is where Jesus calms the storm. Mark 4, which I maintain has to be one of the most underrated miracles in all of Jesus' ministry. It was right toward the beginning of His ministry. Jesus and His disciples are on one of their first boat fishing trips together, and there's a terrible storm, and they're all fighting for their lives. And you recall this if you grew up in Sunday school. Jesus, what's He doing? He's in the back of the boat, and He's asleep. He's got the pillow over His head to keep, drown out all the noise of all these disciples who are getting on His nerves. He's asleep. And then, here's all the disciples. They're rocking, and they're reeling, and they're fighting for their lives. And finally, Peter goes up and says, Jesus, don't you care? By the way, if I were making a movie about Jesus, I would have Will Ferrell play Peter. I decided that this weekend. I mean, seriously, that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Jesus, don't you care? So Jesus stands up, kind of yawns. He's all groggy. He looks out at the storm, and the text literally says he rebuked the wind and the waves. He looks at the wind and the waves, he's like, cut it out! Rebuked. Rebuked is what you do to somebody who is underneath you or subordinate to you. You rebuke your kids. You will not pee in the sink. I mean, you rebuke them. You rebuke an employee. You will not show up late for work. This guy rebukes the Weather Channel. He owns the weather. He just stands up and turns it off. You know, like somebody's car goes off in the parking lot, and you're like, whose car is that? And some guy comes out all embarrassed. Oh, sorry, it's my car. And turns off the alarm. Jesus stands up like, oh, I'm sorry, it's my storm. And turns it off. And so they say, what kind of man is this that even the weather obeys him? The point was, he is a God of unlimited power. Then you see at the end of his life, this pathetic scene, now at the end of Mark, where Jesus literally crawls through the Garden of Gethsemane. Mark tells us that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus sees something that makes him shrink back in horror and be deathly afraid and beg God to let him out of what is coming. He's so afraid, it's almost like he starts to swoon. Mark said he was afraid unto death, that he began to sweat great drops of blood. 3 times in Mark 14, he goes to his friends and just says, could you stay out with me? Which is kind of tender. Seeing the mighty God just need companionship. Just need somebody to sit up with him for a while. What was it that he was seeing that caused the mighty God to stagger and be deathly afraid and just need a friend? It was the price of our sin. The mighty, glorious, wonderful God submitted himself to the weakness and the humiliation of death so that he could purchase our forgiveness and give us an eternal home in heaven with him forever. And you see, this shines a new light on his mightiness. His mightiness is not just power over the wind and the waves. It's the mightiness of a love that would do anything to rescue us. The early church used to say, in fact, remember I've told you that I did my dissertation on the early church. Whenever I mention it, it makes me feel smart. Okay? The early church said that the strength of a flame was not shown in how it burned upwards. The strength of a flame was shown in if it could burn downwards. I mean, think about it. You light a candle, it's a weak flame. It burns fine up, but if you turn it upside down, it won't go down. But you take a blowtorch and you turn it upside down, it'll shoot down just fine. And he said, that's the way the love of God is, the majesty of God. God's glory was not shown simply by His creation of the heavens. God's glory was most shown in the fact that He came to earth and humbled Himself to death so that He could win our salvation. You want to know who Jesus is? He's not just the God who controls the waves. He's the God who was powerful enough to wrestle death and hell on your behalf and willing to do it. And then emerge victorious. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. That is what you get in the present. Isn't that enough? Maybe your health has failed. And I'm not trying to be insensitive. Maybe your dreams have been shattered. Maybe you have prayed and something didn't happen. Maybe your relationships have fallen apart, but you have Jesus. The wonderful Counselor and the mighty God, He is enough. And people for 2,000 years who have suffered have testified that He is enough. And if you are hurting today, I hope that before you leave, you will let one of us, in whatever campus you're at, you will let one of us show you how He really can be enough for you. Here's your third thing. The greatest danger for you in the present is that you will replace God with something else. The greatest danger for you in the present, Isaiah 9 teaches us, is that you will replace God with something else. Ahaz wasn't content to trust in and wait on God. So he made an alliance with Assyria. And he thought, you know what, if God doesn't come through, then well, at least I've got, you know, Assyria. Ultimately, this alliance, this compromise, as I told you, led to disaster. Assyria turned on them, then Jerusalem turned to idolatry, and ultimately they would all be carried off to exile. All that, listen to this, All that came not from rejecting God, but from supplementing God with Assyria. The greatest spiritual threat to your life is not rejecting God. It is supplementing God. You see it here in this story? You see it really all over the Bible, like Abraham. Abraham wouldn't trust God to give him a son since he and his wife Sarah are both old as dirt. And so Abraham subs his wife for a young servant girl. Made logical sense. But this was a compromise of faith and ultimately caused Abraham and the rest of his descendants all kinds of problems. Spiritually, we usually wreck ourselves not by rejecting God, but by supplementing Him with something. Here's what that looks like for you. Because you are lonely and not content to wait in your singleness, you compromise who you date. Because you are unhappy in your marriage, rather than trusting God and waiting on Him, you cheat on your spouse. Because you're not happy with your income and how much God has given you, you go into debt. Because you're angry about your past, rather than trust God and forgive, you harbor bitterness. Maybe you just have a general dissatisfaction with where you are in life. Always trying to anticipate and get to the next stage. For example, I know all kinds of seminary and college students who are like, you know, I just want to have a real job. I just want to be out in the ministry, doing real ministry. And so they refuse to focus on their schoolwork. They refuse to wait. And as a result, they miss out on what God wants to do in their lives during this time period. I know so many people in our church in that situation. I want to be somewhere else. So rather than trusting God to get you there, you just abort what He is doing in the present. Or get this one. Some of you have stopped waiting on God and you just become cynical. Something in life disappointed you. It didn't turn out like you wanted it to. So you're just bitter at the world. You just got to go through life with this sort of just sour attitude. Marriage stinks. Happiness stinks. Everything's... Nobody wants to be around you, really. They'll tell you that, but they'll just avoid you. A guy named Tim Keller said that we have four ways of responding to life's disappointments. Get this. I'll do this real quick. When something disappoints us in life, he says the first thing we usually do is you try to substitute it for something else. Your wife didn't make you happy, you get remarried. Marriage doesn't make you happy, you try to find it in your career. That's option one. Option two is you start to blame yourself. You're like, well, there's something wrong with me. So you walk around with a guilt complex or low self-esteem, think that something's wrong with you. Your third option is as you become cynical. You know, the world just is a bad place, a bitter place, and you have a bitter, sour perspective on life. He says the fourth option is to realize you weren't created to be happy in anything in this world, ultimately happy, that is. You realize you were created for another world and you find what you're looking for in God and in the next world. Confidence in God, patience to wait on Him, satisfaction with His presence. This is what makes life stable. Here's what God says to Ahaz in Isaiah 7. I'll put it up on the screen for you. I love this. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Isn't that a great image? If you're not firm in your confidence in what God is doing, your life literally will start to fall apart. Because, watch this, you won't be firm enough to say no to temptation. You won't be able to say no to bitterness. You'll live with dissatisfaction and despair and restlessness. You'll go into debt. You'll quit something before you're supposed to. Believe in what God is doing in you. Be firm in it, and your whole life will begin to take shape. You'll quit being so unstable. God goes on with Isaiah chapter 8. To Ahaz, thus says the Lord, I love this, do not fear what they fear. Don't be afraid of what everybody else is afraid of, nor be in dread. They fear death. You don't need to, because I've overcome death. They fear relational breakdown, but you don't depend on relationships for life and ultimate happiness anymore. They fear financial ruin. I'll take care of you. If you're overwhelmed with a problem, hear the word of God to you right now. God is sovereign, and God is in complete, loving, tender control over you, and in the fullness of time, He will answer your prayer. In the fullness of time, He will accomplish what He wants to in your life, and in the present, What you get is the presence of the wonderful Counselor and the mighty God. And I'm not trying to be insensitive, but I'm just telling you, you got deep pain in your life, you will find that He is enough. Wonderful Counselor, mighty God. Next week, we'll look at the last two of these names, these relational names that God gives us. But here's what I want us to do right now. At all of our campuses, West Club, Coal Mill, Briar Creek, I want you just to spend a few minutes with Jesus. So I'm going to ask you, if you would, to bow your heads at all of our campuses. I want you to just use these moments. Whatever that big problem is, whatever that army outside of your city walls is, would you just say, Mighty God, I know You're not late. And would you just commune with Him for a few minutes as the wonderful Counselor? And would you just stand in awe of His beauty, His strength, His closeness, His compassion, His tenderness? I want you to spend a few minutes with this, and in a moment at all of our campuses, our worship leaders and campus pastors will come and they'll lead you.